Matthew chapter 10 in your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew and the 10th chapter. Come to the closing portion of this chapter in our study together. Remember, the focal point of this chapter has been on the sending out of the apostles as representatives of Jesus Christ. They would be designated as those who were to go and proclaim the message concerning the coming kingdom. They'd be his official representatives sent to Israel to announce the Messiah is here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were limited just to the nation Israel. They were not to go to the Gentiles. They were not to go to the Samaritans. Because the setting up of the earthly kingdom for Israel depended upon the reception of the Messiah by the nation Israel. Now, the nation Israel did not believe in the Messiah. So that kingdom was not established at his first coming. Rather, he was crucified. But the Bible says he is coming again. And when he comes the second time, he will be received by the nation Israel, and the kingdom will be established. Now, in Matthew chapter 10, we have information for those who are his representatives in connection with his first coming to earth and the offering of the kingdom. But we also have material that has to do with his second coming to earth and those who will represent him in announcing the kingdom to Israel in preparation for the setting up of the kingdom at the second coming. So there is an overlapping of material in chapter 10. Some of it has to do primarily with the first coming of Christ. Some has to do with events in connection with the second coming of Christ. The focal point in it all is the establishing of the kingdom for the nation Israel. Now, in all of this, the material here is applicable to us as believers, because much of what is true for those who will be representing him in announcing the kingdom is true of those who represent him at any time. The attitude of people toward those representatives and so on is reflected in what Jesus is teaching here. He has talked in the previous section about the fear that can be true of those who are his representatives because of suffering, because of persecution, because of rejection. Fear sets in. We are intimidated as God's children. And Christ gave us a list of reasons why in verses 24 to 33. We need not fear men. We need not fear what men might do to us. We are those who represent Jesus Christ. But it's one thing to talk about fear and why we need not fear. But what Christ wants to explain now is, why do we have this opposition in the first place? Why this persecution and rejection and hatred directed toward those who are representing the Messiah of Israel, who are proclaiming the truth of God? So what Jesus is going to do in verses 34 to 42 is talk about matters relating to the persecution that his followers will experience. And in particular, explaining why there is such persecution and how we are to view that persecution as we carry on the ministry of the Word. He begins in verse 34 by talking about the division that he is going to bring. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, this would come as something of a shocking statement to the Jews. They expected and anticipated that the Messiah, when he came to earth, would bring peace to the earth. The Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would set up a kingdom of peace. Look back in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 2. The book of Isaiah and the second chapter. Isaiah is writing about the reign of Jesus Christ, when he will rule over the earth. The law in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. Verse 4, and he, the Messiah, will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now, important you note, verse 4 is in the context of the earthly kingdom when the Messiah will reign. Some take this verse out of context and try to apply it to disarmament today. It has nothing to do with the activity of the nations today directly. It has to do when Jesus Christ is ruling on the earth, when he is giving forth judgment on the earth, when he is rendering verdicts between nations. Then there'll be no need for weapons of war because there'll be no warfare. All the nations of the earth will be under his authority and under his reign. So you see, there will be not any conflict. It will be a kingdom of peace. Look over in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah in the 9th chapter. Verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He will be the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. For the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. There will be peace over all the earth because the Lord himself will accomplish and establish that peace. Now, that's what the Jews anticipated in connection with the coming of the Messiah. And now Jesus said, don't think, don't even allow the thought to enter your mind that I came to establish peace. I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. What kind of Messiah is this that establishes conflict and not peace? Well, what he is talking about is the fact that when he comes, he brings people to a decision. They are brought to a verdict concerning his ministry. And by his presence, people are called to make a decision. He said over in Matthew chapter 12, he that is not with me is against me. So a barrier is set up. Because he was rejected by the nation, there would not be peace established on the earth. Now, it is true he brings certain kinds of peace. He provides peace between an individual and God. Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. When a person comes to believe in Jesus Christ, he is declared righteous by God. He is brought into a relationship of peace with God. We are given peace within ourselves when we come to believe in Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7 speaks about the fact that the peace of God shall stand guard at the heart and mind of the one who is a follower of Jesus Christ. And he brings peace within the relationship of those who come to trust him. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 14, talks about that Christ has brought peace to Jew and Gentile, because he has broken down the barrier between them. So people who come to believe in Christ, diverse as they have been, are brought into a relationship of peace with one another. So Christ does bring peace of various kinds. But the peace that the Jews were anticipating is not brought at this point. Rather, he brings division. He brings a sword, and a sword is the picture of division, of conflict. The extent of this division, come back to Matthew chapter 10. You see how serious the division and how deep it runs in verses 35 and 36. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's personal enemies will be the members of his own household. The conflict that he will bring about, that is a result of his coming, and that's the emphasis of verse 34, that there is conflict as a result of his coming. Families will be divided, and there is a family used as an illustration here, where you have a father and a mother, and a son and a daughter-in-law, and an unmarried daughter. And they're all in the same home because it was the practice in Oriental times. When the son got married, he brought his wife into his parents' home. And they all lived together in that household. So here you have the members of one family living in the same household, now being divided and set against one another. That word translated to set in verse 35, I came to set a man against, is a word that means to divide in two, to separate in feeling and interest. So he says, I came to divide against. There's a marked division made where people are turned against one another in the same family. Those relationships which are the closest bonds we have on earth, which are most important to us and most significant, they are going to be broken by Christ, and enmity is going to be established among families of the same household. Verse 36, a man's enemies, your personal enemies, will be the members of your own household. Just the opposite of what you would expect and anticipate. I would expect that my family are the ones closest to me. There's something about family bonds. There's a tie there that's unique and special. Jesus said, as a result of my coming, members of your own family are going to become your enemies. That's important to understand and grasp. See the division that Jesus Christ has brought to earth. It's caused by the fact that he has come and announced himself as the Messiah and the Savior. Now, if you're not with me, you are against me. So those who come to believe in Christ now are opposed by those who do not believe in Christ. And there is enmity and strife on every hand. Some of you have experienced this in your own family. You came to believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You gave your public testimony that I have trusted Christ as the one who died for me. You have become a member of a Bible-believing church. Your family cannot understand it. They view it as a personal rejection. And then it depends on the family how serious it goes. Some of you have shared with me that you have parents that haven't spoken to you, or brothers or sisters that don't speak to you because of your decision concerning Jesus Christ. It's divided the family. Jesus said, this is what will happen. He spoke about these very facts on other occasions as well. Turn over to Luke chapter 12. The Gospel of Luke in the 12th chapter. These are different occasions when Christ said basically the same thing. There's no parallel to what we have in Matthew 10 and the other Gospels. Matthew is the only one of the Gospel writers who records the material that we have in chapter 10. But Christ on different occasions said almost exactly the same thing. Look in Luke chapter 12 and verse 51. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. Divided father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. See what happens? The closest relationships, father and son, mother and daughter, the most intimate in the family, we have shattered by the coming of Christ. Why? One has become a believer and one has not. One is now a child of God while one is a child of the devil. And enmity and tension and strife is the result. Now, it's helpful to understand that at the beginning. What Jesus is doing is laying out at the front end what it means to be a follower of his. The commitment that he is going to demand. And that's where he wants to go as you come back to Matthew chapter 10. What about this? He is going to bring this kind of division, and he wants us to understand it at the beginning. The danger is that my love for my family will stand between Christ and me. That I will be intimidated from becoming a follower of Christ, because I'm afraid of the division of the family. The family puts pressure on. And what Christ does in verses 37 to 39 is stress the fact that he must be preeminent. He must have our total allegiance. He must come before our family. He must come before our health, even our own life. He must take precedence above everyone and everything else. So note what he says in verse 37 of Matthew chapter 10. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Not worthy, not fit for me. Now see what he's demanding here. And I take it what he's talking about here is those who would become his followers. To be fit to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you must place Jesus Christ as number one, as first. I'm going to say some things here. I hope you'll listen carefully. Because some of you are going to go out and say, Gil Rue has a fouled up theology. And you know that could not possibly be. I hope not. Listen carefully to what we're saying. My understanding of the passage that we're talking about here is that he is talking about the issue between being a follower of his and not a follower of his. Or to put it another way, being a believer in Jesus Christ and not being a believer in Jesus Christ. He's not dividing among the committed believers and the uncommitted believers. Jesus is not talking about those who want to believe in him but not go all out. He's talking about anyone who wants to become a follower of his. He demands complete, absolute allegiance. I do not believe a person can experience salvation if they say, yes, I want to trust Christ, but I want to do that within the context of having my parents be first. I'm convinced that the moment a person trusts Christ, he has the greatest priority perhaps he ever has in this earthly life. There must be unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. That I am trusting him and him alone. First, foremost, and only as my Savior and Lord. And at that instant of time, there is salvation brought by the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the one who believes. It takes absolute precedence. Now, what Christ does is lay out at the beginning the cost of salvation. The cost of being a follower of his. You're not fit. He is not willing to be second, third, fourth, or fifth. And we've done a great injustice to believers by giving the idea you can be a follower of Jesus Christ but have other things take precedence in your life. You cannot. You're not fit to belong to Jesus Christ if you put your parents or your children before Jesus Christ. That does not mean you don't respect your parents, that you don't love your children. But it means the priority of my life is Jesus Christ. Interesting here. He says in verse 37, he who loves father or mother. And the word for love there is not the word agapao, which is the love of the will or the intellect. It is phileo, family love. And Jesus says here that even that bond of family relationship that we have with him must supersede the bond of family relationship I have with my physical family. He who has that family love more for his family physically than he does for me is not fit for me. And what he does, he takes precedence and preeminence above everyone else. So even though it's going to divide my family, you must understand that he must come before my family. That I love my parents. I love my children. I love my wife. But Jesus Christ is first. My decision to believe in him and become a follower of his must be made regardless of what my parents think, regardless of what my wife thinks, regardless of what my children think. With the awareness this may shatter my family, it may never, ever be the same. I may never have the same relationship with my family members as I have before I trust Jesus Christ. Because if they don't come to believe in him, there's going to be a shattering of the relationships that we enjoyed. They are going to be antagonized by my identification with him and the continued presentation of the truth concerning his finished work. Jesus says, if you don't put me before your family, you are not worthy of me. One commentator put it this way too. The question whether one loves father or mother more than Christ is put to the test in any case in which the wishes of parents stand opposed to the will of Christ. Now, I'm talking about salvation, but you know what happens after we've become believers? We sometimes get confused again. That's why Christ lays it out here at the beginning. We're going to see a passage where he says, count the cost before you get involved. Before you start the project, before you consider following me, let me lay out for you what it means. Because we become believers in Jesus Christ, but then we get entangled in the things of this life again. And what people think and how my family respond is important. The last few weeks, someone shared with me about a man that I was conversing with. He has a job. The reason he has that job is because he goes to a certain church. It's not a Bible-believing church. It's not a Bible-teaching church. But he would lose his job if he didn't go to that church. Put his priorities in the wrong place and in the wrong order. I say, well, boy, I couldn't leave my church over here and go to this church where the Bible's taught because my parents wouldn't understand. Or my children wouldn't understand. It would divide our family. Or my parents would disinherit me. Or whatever other reason. You know what Jesus is demanding here? That he come first. The only thing I have to decide here is, what does Jesus Christ require of me? You know, that simplifies my life, doesn't it? You know, we make our life more complicated by not simplifying it to the Word. What does the Word of God say? What does God demand of me as his child? Now, that sets my life. Now, I want to try to explain this to my parents, my children, other family members, in love and in kindness, but the course of my life is set. I don't say, well, here's what God demands of me, but how is this going to be affected by my parents? Or what will my children think? Or what will... So doesn't matter, does it? I've already determined what I'm going to do. He must be first. It simplifies our life. Now, I want to explain it to them as much as possible in the power of the Spirit so the Spirit might use it even in their life. But I cannot consider whether I'm going to do what God demands of me because of how it will affect my parents. How many people are sitting in godless churches in this city because their family grew up there and family members wouldn't understand if they left that church? Have they never read Matthew chapter 10? Are we really worthy and fit to be his followers? He must take precedence. He must have priority in our lives. Look over in a passage related to this in Luke chapter 14. Again, the occasion is different, but the subject is very similar. Luke chapter 14. Verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You see what he's saying there? I take it being a disciple here is being a believer, being one who belongs to Christ. He has to be first. Now, when he says hate here, he doesn't mean that negative idea of hatred and scorn that we sometimes think of, because the Bible does tell us that we're to love our parents and love our children. But as far as compared to my relationship with Christ, he deserves my love and my loyalty above all else. And my decisions are made in light of my relationship with him. Now that's crucial. Note how he goes on, same place we're going to go in Matthew. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, he's not able to finish. All who observe will begin to ridicule. And another example, when a king goes to war, he considers the strength of the enemy before he gets into battle. So what's Christ saying? Consider what it costs to follow me. It is true. Eternally true, that God offers salvation to you at no cost. He has paid the price in total. There's nothing you can do to earn his salvation. But it is also just as true that when you come to believe in Jesus Christ, your life is no longer your own because you've been bought with a price. Therefore, we are required to glorify God in our bodies. And we've got some kind of confused idea that we've got the best of both worlds, that I can be a child of God and live my life to please myself. And Jesus says, I want you to know at the beginning what it means to be a follower of mine. That means I take precedence above your family. I take precedence above your own life. You must be willing to follow me with a reckless abandon, if you will. whatever the cost, whatever the result. If it shatters your family, means your parents or your children never speak to you again, that's a small price to be paid to be a follower of mine. If it costs you your job and your wealth and your honor and your prestige and your health and even your life, so what? That's small in comparison to what it means to be a follower of me. High demand here. We've lost sight of in our society, our culture, where Christianity is acceptable and tolerated. Come back to Matthew chapter 10. See where he goes with this. Not only must he take precedence over our families, he must take precedence over our own lives, our own life. Look what he says in verse 38. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now you'll note the connection. Takes his cross and follows me. Those who become followers of Christ are those who take their cross and follow him. There is no consideration given for someone, I want to be a follower of Christ, but I won't take the cross, thank you. Those who become followers of Christ ought to realize they are taking up their cross and following him. And the picture of the cross, well familiar to those in biblical times, where it was a sign of shame, humiliation, of identification with their crime and its punishment. So when I take up the cross, I am identifying myself with Christ, with the suffering, with the scorn, with the rejection that he experienced. Do we understand that? That I am identifying myself with Christ in his suffering, in his rejection, in his scorn. We've got some idea of trying to make Christianity acceptable today. And its acceptability is conditioned to a large part on the compromise of Christians in their testimony. It is acceptable because I don't ruffle anybody's feathers. It's acceptable because I mellow the truth of the Word of God and people are not offended. It's acceptable because my life blends in with the life of the unbeliever and nobody sees a difference and nobody's offended. That's not the kind of follower Jesus Christ is talking about here. Concerns me that how many of those who name the name of Christ even belong to him. In light of the truth that Christ is setting down. Now I realize the direction of what he is saying here has its focal point in the tribulation. In the awful period of time in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, where the pressure will be applied to a greater degree than ever before. But it's important for us to grasp what is involved in being a follower of Jesus Christ. We have no conception of it. Shared with you the statement of a Christian from Russia who was visiting this country a couple of years ago. And he said, from my observation, most of those who call themselves Christians in the United States would be under church discipline in Russia. That's how he views our Christianity. We are not identified in an acceptable way with Jesus Christ. One of the great workings of the devil. You know, he does different things in different places. Some places he has persecution. The great tool he has used in the United States is acceptance. And we have become lulled into it. And we don't want to offend anyone. We don't want to upset anyone. We've developed a tepid, ineffective Christianity. And it's not what Jesus Christ is talking about. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. I must be willing to suffer the worst persecution, the worst humiliation. But note what he says. In verse 39, he who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. It's a paradoxical statement. You're saying the opposite. If you've lost your life, you found it. If you found your life, you've lost it. Sounds like a riddle. But the point is, there are those who can save their life by denying Christ. Make the most of life. Save their physical life. Preserve life as the world admires it, by denying Jesus Christ. But they really lose their life. Because the purpose of life is to have a personal relationship with the God who made us. That's the reason for our existence. And to enjoy him for eternity. Those who lose their life find it. It may cost me everything to become a follower of Christ. may cost me my family, may cost me my job, may cost me my friends, may cost me my health, may cost me my physical life. But I am one who will enjoy God for all eternity. I've really found life and what life is all about. Related to what Christ talked about in verse 28 of chapter 10. Don't fear those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. See, the one who denies Christ, he's lost everything and he's destined for eternity in hell. I should covet my life above a relationship with Christ. I should value family and friends above Jesus Christ. A person who does that has no conception of their own sinfulness and of the person and work of Jesus Christ. I realize the pressure of the world creeps in and we become worldly, if you will. But I need to be careful that it's not an issue of worldliness, it's an issue of no relationship at all. You need to understand what Christ demands at the front end and expects, requires of me as one who is his follower. He closes out this section by a word of encouragement that we are those who have been brought into a permanent binding relationship with him. So this is a tremendous encouragement. His coming will bring division. It may destroy my relationship with my physical family, but take heart. You've been brought into a permanent bond with him, into a relationship of love with him. You are identified with him inseparably. Note what he says in verse 40. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. You see, the tie that's made, they are going out to represent Jesus Christ, to present him and proclaim his truth. So the attitude of people toward the apostles is their attitude toward Christ. And Christ came to earth to reveal his Father and proclaim the truth from his Father. So the attitude of the world toward Christ is a reflection of their attitude toward God the Father. So the chain is complete. How people respond to the children of God reflects their attitude toward the Son of God, which reflects their attitude toward God the Father. You know, your family has not rejected you, does not hate you, because of any reason except your relationship with Christ. You were doing fine in your family relationship until you came to believe in Christ. And if you would deny Christ, go back to your old religious system, be part of the family, the tension would be dissolved. You see what the issue is? What they cannot abide, what they cannot stand, is your identification with Jesus Christ. What they cannot take is the presentation of the truth concerning Jesus Christ. Now that's important because you know where the focal point then of the tension comes. With Jesus Christ. I believe he uses the family here because the family is the most difficult. I believe there's no one so difficult to share Christ with as a member of your own family. And yet you see it is expected and required here. He does not say, well, where family is concerned, let me give you a word of advice. Tone it down. Not what he says at all. It is expected and required that we will represent Christ, that we will speak the truth concerning him in love, in kindness, but not to mellow or sacrifice the truth. You experience it. Some of you, you've shared it with me. When you get to family get-togethers where there are unbelievers in your family, and there's tension. Why? Because you know if you bring up the issue of Jesus Christ and sin and salvation, it's just going to destroy the get-together. You think Christ didn't know that? He said, I came to divide families. He divided his own family over this issue. You know the danger? I decide maybe I won't say anything about Christ. Maybe I won't make it an issue because I don't want to cause division. But you see who causes the division. Christ causes the division. I don't. All I'm doing is telling people about him. And he divides. But I am inseparably linked for him. That's an encouragement. I see people reacting. My parents hate me. And that's not true in my case. I'm privileged to have believing parents. But for example, they hate me. What is that a response to? Me personally? No, that's a response to the Savior that I represent. What a joy that is to know that I belong to him. that I am privileged to suffer for him. Remember, Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, you've been given two privileges. One is to believe in Jesus Christ. The other is to suffer for him. What a privilege to be so identified with Christ that people would hate us because they hate him. Reject us because they reject him. Now be careful. The goal is not to go out and offend as many people as you can. You can go out and offend all kinds of people. Take the gospel and use it. But you offend them because of your own ineptness, unkindness, and so on. There's no place for that. But I also realize that the gospel divides people. And if I present the truth of the gospel to a group of unbelievers, there's going to be a division caused. If I stand as a clear living testimony proclaiming the truth of God, I am going to be divided from among those who will not believe in him. Enmity is going to be established. The enmity is caused by the proclamation of the person and work of Christ, not because of my abrasive personality. Now, I realize I sometimes offend people with my abrasive personality. That doesn't fall under what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is people who are offended because of the presentation of the truth of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Word of encouragement. He who receives a prophet in a prophet's name shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man receives a righteous man's reward. It comes to the issue of rewards here. Now, he's not talking about general hospitality. That's not covered here. He's talking about hospitality done because the person is a prophet, because the person is a righteous man. So it is a reception of the person and the message, and thus of the one they represent. It's not someone who gave dinner to a prophet, but it's one who gave dinner to a prophet because they were a prophet, and they received them and their message. A righteous man here would have the background of the Old Testament, one whose job was to proclaim righteousness, to lead the nation to righteousness, be connected with prophetic kind of ministries. I realize we're all to be righteous, but here the goal is on the spokesman who represent Christ, who are leading people to righteousness, who are to lead the nation Israel to righteousness. Now those who respond to them, who welcome them because of their ministry and message, will receive the reward those people receive. Tremendous encouragement here. I may not be able to be a prophet or a righteous man in the context that we're talking about here, but I can receive the reward of a prophet and a righteous man by sharing in their ministry and welcoming them and encouraging them and helping them. He goes on to that in verse 42. Whoever in the name of a disciple, you note that again, in the name of a disciple, you are doing this because of your faith in Christ and because of the message that they proclaim that you identify with. You receive them in the name of a disciple, you give to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink. Truly I say, he shall not lose his reward. You know, we lose sight of this fact before we look at the specifics of the general principle here, that we share in one another's ministry. I stand and proclaim the word of God here. But you who encourage and support and are involved in this ministry will share in the reward of the ministry. Sometimes I say, oh boy, I don't do anything. You know, I just have a little insignificant job here. Here's someone who gives a cup of cold water to aid one of these on their way. And he'll not lose his reward. You know, the reward is what makes the job, tells you the value of the job. Someone says, Gil, why don't you come clean the auditorium? I say, all right. And I grumble around and say, what's the difference here? What difference does this make? You know, this isn't telling anybody the gospel. Someone says, Gil, I'll give you $1 million to clean the auditorium tomorrow. All of a sudden, that's the most important job I got to do tomorrow. Why? The reward has established the value. That's what it is here. Keep in mind, whatever I'm doing for Jesus Christ, whatever I'm doing for those who are representing Christ because they represent Christ, will be rewarded by Christ. That puts it all in a different perspective. There are no little things being done then. When the Lord of Lords and King of Kings tells me he'll reward me for it, that makes it valuable and important. No little task there when Christ himself says, I'll get rewarded for it. That establishes the value of it. Now, the immediate context here is the Great Tribulation. At the end of the 7-year tribulation, that last 3.5-year segment, where Satan will have as his goal the annihilation of the nation Israel. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew 25, now, at the end of the chapter, we are at the close of the seven-year tribulation, and Christ has set up judgment on earth to determine who will go into his earthly kingdom and who will not. And at Matthew 25 and verse 35, just to break in, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. In prison, you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry? Feed you, give you to drink, give you clothing, and so on. Verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. You see the principle? Those who receive you, receive me. Those who treat you with kindness, treat me with kindness. We are inseparably identified with Jesus Christ. In that 3.5-year tribulation period, when such tremendous persecution is going on the earth, only those who are true believers in Jesus Christ will offer acts of kindness to these fellow believing Jews to preserve and keep them. That will be a statement of their faith in Christ. So often these passages we're reading, like in Matthew 25 and back in Matthew 10, verse 42, giving a cup of cold water, that doesn't have anything to do with me seeing my neighbor cutting his lawn and going out and giving him a glass of water. That's nice to do. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. If you see me cutting my lawn, you can bring me a cold drink. I appreciate it. But that had nothing to do with Matthew 10, 42. It's been used for establishing all kind of religious social programs. It has nothing to do with that. You see who it's done for? It is done by believers to those who are proclaiming the truth of Christ. Now, I have no problem with doing good to all men as you have opportunity, but especially to the household of faith. But I'm saying what he's talking about here is acts of kindness and love performed toward those who are the representatives of Christ, because you identify with them and believe their message in the person they represent. Then there will be reward for that. That'll go on in the tribulation in the direct interpretation here. But the application is for you and I as representatives of Christ as well. We do serve him, we do make him known, and we share in one another's rewards as we support one another in our ministries. What does Christ say here? He talked in this chapter about persecution, about suffering, about hardship. He told us why we don't need to fear. Then he zeroes in here on why there is persecution and why there is hardship. And you ought to have it set in your mind. It ought to put out all those things that we lose sleepless nights. Oh, maybe they don't like me. Maybe they rejected the gospel because I didn't present it right. I must have done something wrong. I don't spend any sleepless nights any longer about that. Doesn't mean I don't want to improve. I don't want to become more loving. I don't want to become more effective. I do. But I realize any time that I faithfully represent Jesus Christ by my life, when I present the truth concerning Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection for sin, people who do not believe that are going to be offended by it. The preaching of the cross is offensive to those who are perishing. And where offense has been created by Jesus Christ and the truth concerning him, division occurs. It's a heartbreak to have families divided. But I must realize that may be part of the cost of my being a follower of him. Maybe God in grace will save my family. I'm privileged to have a Christian family. It's a great blessing from God. Why doesn't God do that for every family? It's not his purpose to do that. I can only say that each of us have to be faithful in the situation and circumstance that God has called us to. I know that he brings division. I know that he demands of me total allegiance. He must come before my family. He must come before my own life. But he gives me the confident assurance that I am identified with him, that he has reward for me for my faithfulness. And I must keep that before me in every situation. I really believe that if we had this kind of commitment to Jesus Christ, this kind of abandonment in making him known in every place to every person, regardless of the cost, we'd see radical differences in the world. Our Christianity would really count. We would not be swept over with the wave of worldliness that has nullified our effectiveness. I wonder, what is your relationship to Jesus Christ? That's the issue here. Don't want to paint it as a bed of roses. but I do want to present it as the only hope. It may mean, if you come to believe in Jesus Christ this morning, that you'll lose your family, that you'll lose your friends, that you'll lose your job, that you'll lose your health, that you may lose your life. But let me tell you, in all of that, Jesus Christ is worth it. He'll bring meaning and purpose to your life, even in trial and tribulation. He'll bring you into a personal relationship of family love with Himself that is more intimate than anything you can enjoy in this life. And He promises you the joy of His presence forever. That relationship with Him is an unending, permanent one. You can have it if you'll believe in Him as the Savior who died for you. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise You today for such salvation, for such a Savior. Father, we count it our greatest privilege to forsake all and follow Him, to take up our cross, the suffering, the shame, the humiliation, the rejection. God, how privileged we are to be followers of Jesus Christ. What a privilege to believe in Him and to suffer for Him also. Lord, I pray for the members of this local body who are experiencing the rejection of family and friends. Lord, who know the pressure of that rejection. Lord, pray that they might have the joy of knowing that they are representatives of Jesus Christ and of His Father. Lord, I pray that we, each one, would be willing, whatever the cost, to stand firm and clear and strong for the truth wherever we are. And I pray for those who are here this morning who do not know You. Father, who are intimidated by what we've said, who think that it sounds awful costly to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Lord, may the Spirit impress upon them the cost of not following Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.